Well, we're continuing our series in our study of Romans. A few weeks ago, last week if you were here, we took a brief detour and we looked at how passing the faith on to the next generation, how that works, and the reference to how the law is used in that. And I told you we would pick up Romans 8 again this week, and so here we are, and we looked at that briefly a few weeks back. And we just kind of peeked into Romans 8. You remember Romans 7, if you were here. Romans 7, the theme is basically, from verse 1 to the end of the chapter, is really about how we're no longer under the law as a system of being accepted by God, but rather, we're under grace. And Paul said very specifically, he says, you've died to the law, and you've died to the law so that you could now belong to Christ and serve in the new way of the Spirit. And then in the rest of Romans 7, he explains very clearly that, listen, if you try to live by the law, this is what's going to happen. The law is going to expose your sin. You're going to become very frustrated. And we close at the end of Romans 7 with Paul explaining his own life and trying to live according to the law and what that looks like. And he exclaimed, what a wretched man I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And he never stops there. He immediately answers his own question, which was rhetorical. And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I find this law at work. Every time I want to do good, evil's right there with me. We can't get away from that as individuals. We cannot get away with that, or away from it. We always find some degree of impure motive or impure thoughts, even in the best of our actions. But Paul answers the question, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he ushers right into Romans 8:1, and he says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That phrase introduces probably one of the most precious chapters in all of the Bible, in Romans chapter 8. This is a linchpin. This is an anchor. This is the bedrock of our faith. And Paul introduces it with, therefore, there is no condemnation. Now, intellectually, if you've been here for some time and you've been going through this series in Romans, you pretty much understand what Paul is talking about. Because you're in Christ, and Christ was condemned on your behalf, therefore, there's no condemnation. And that makes sense. But when Monday comes, and reality hits, and you find yourself struggling with your innate sin and your flesh and the temptations that come your way and your own personal failures, you begin to wonder, as all Christians at one point do, was that condemnation for a past tense event and that God wiped my sin clean, but now that I've screwed it up in the last week, am I still okay? Or has condemnation come back into the scene? And that's when believers really, really struggle and they really, really wrestle with this. We're going to start out not by looking at verse 1 of chapter 8, but we're going to look at a narrative of an individual who experienced literally an encounter with Christ, and at the end of that encounter heard these words, there's no condemnation. And then we're going to then springboard back into Romans. So let's turn in your Bibles, if you have them, turn them to John chapter 8. Let me lay the scene for you here. Jesus is teaching. And at dawn, he's in the temple courts. This is where all the people were gathered. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they brought in a woman who was caught in adultery. And they made her stand before a group. Now, remember, this is at dawn. So the sun has just come up, and these guys bring this woman in who was caught in adultery. She was not accused of adultery. She was caught in adultery, which requires that they catch her in the act and pull her from her lover's bed. So there's no doubt that this is premeditated, that this is a setup from the word go, that these guys had in mind all along to set Christ up. And so this is the story here, and John is telling it. And he says, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the act of adultery, and the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? What do you think, Jesus? You're the teacher. You're the rabbi. You're the one who has all this authority to do all these miracles, and you forgive people of their sins. Are you for the law or are you against it? The law specifically says that people caught in adultery, according to the law of Moses, which God gave Moses on Sinai, that adulterers are to be stoned. What say you? And it says that they were using this as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So this stinks to high heaven from the word go. But nonetheless, Jesus finds himself in this situation. Now, it doesn't say anything about the woman other than the fact that she was caught in the act of adultery, and here she stood, literally stood before her judge, her maker, and the lawgiver. And she's standing before him, and there are her accusers, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and she stands before him, and you got to wonder, what is going through this woman's mind? What is going through this woman's mind? What does she know about Jesus? It is impossible. It is impossible to believe that this woman does not know something about Jesus of Nazareth. It's very, very clear that reports about him had spread like wildfire all over Israel and the region about this rabbi, this prophet who was healing people, who was giving sight to the blind, who was restoring speech to the deaf and to the dumb, and who was not only that, but he was telling people who had been crippled for 40 years to stand up, take up your mat, and walk. And on top of that, he says he has the authority to forgive sins. There's no way she does not know something about Christ. However, unlike the throngs and the masses who were pursuing him for some great miracle, or the absolution and forgiveness of their sin, or like the disciples just wanted to hear his teaching, she was not pursuing him. She wasn't looking for him. She knew about him. But like so many of us, at some point in time in our past, and maybe for some of you right now, you're not looking for him because you are pursuing your own desires. In her case, sexual fulfillment with someone who was not her husband. And that was her pursuit. And she couldn't let the pursuit of Christ interfere with her own pursuit. And that, by and large, is 99%, well, strike that, 100% of all of our case before Christ pursues us. But she finds herself face to face with Christ, and here she is standing before this man who, depending on what he says, will mean her death or her forgiveness. Now, if you are her, what do you bet on? The Pharisees are not incorrect. They're not misinterpreting the law. That's exactly what it says. And here the Pharisees are appealing to a Jewish rabbi who upholds the law. What do you think he's going to say? She's got to be sweating bullets. Never mind the fact that she's been publicly humiliated. She now is on the verge of feeling the rocks hit her and strike her until she's dead. She can feel it. It's just a pronouncement away. But Jesus bent down, and he started right on the ground. And they kept on questioning. This fascinates me. It's almost as if here's the woman standing right where the podium is. And here's the Pharisees standing just another arm's distance away. And they're badgering Jesus. What are you going to do with this? What do you say? The law says this. What are you going to do? And he just ignores them, as if he's got more important work to do. And he begins to draw and to write on the ground. And these guys are just incensed. They're livid. And so they kept asking, and again, and it says when they kept questioning him, they kept badgering him, he straightened up and he said to them, "Fine, whatever. If any one of you is without sin, cast the first stone." He does not deny what the law says. He does not lessen the significance of the condemnation that the law doles out. He doesn't say that the sentence is not right. He just simply says, "Okay, whoever's without sin, go ahead." And this, I love this part. And he goes back to doing what he was doing. This whole side issue is just a distraction for him. "Fine, go ahead, kill her." Anyway, as I was saying, again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And at this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, beginning with the older ones, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up, stopped drawing in the dirt, and he looked her in the eye, and he says, "Where'd they go? Where are your condemners?" And she says, "They've left." And then Jesus responds, "Then neither do I condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin." That story captures the essence of what Romans is about. That is what Paul is preaching. That's why he says, "I'm not ashamed of that gospel." Because that gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile, including the adulterous woman, including you, including me. It does not matter where you're standing in life is. This is true for all people for all time. And that is a marvelous, wonderful truth. And that is the beginning of Romans 8. Therefore, there is no condemnation. But the reality of the matter is, there are serious questions that need to be answered here. Let's just think for a moment that this woman leaves Jesus' presence, and she has to be on cloud nine. Her heart has to be just filled with joy. But as she walks away, she has to be wondering, how can this be true? He's a rabbi. He's a teacher of the law. He expounds the law. He is holy. He is righteous. And now, all of a sudden, the law has no basis? How is that? And notice what Jesus says to her. He doesn't just pass a sentence of absolution of her sins and saying, "I don't condemn you anymore." He gives her instructions. Now go and leave your life of sin. As she's leaving, there's got to be a thought going through her mind is, do I have it in me to do what he's just asked me to do? And what if I fail? What if tomorrow I fall into sin? Sure, there's no condemnation today, but what about tomorrow? What if I should fail? And most of you here, all of you here, know what it means to fail. You come to Christ, you trust Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and that the joy of your salvation is very real, and then temptation comes, and you resist that temptation, and then temptation comes, and you fail, and you sin, and then the questions come. No condemnation. He wiped my slate clean, but I've muddied it all again. Is there hope for me now? Those are real, real questions that believers struggle with right now, today. And some of you are here today, and you're asking those very, very questions. These questions matter because we are the woman, in a sense. See, some of you are offended by that. And you're thinking, "I am not an adulterer. I'm not an adulterer." Yes, you are. Yes, you are. And I don't mean that to be inflammatory in the sense that I'm accusing every person here of sexual idolatry and sleeping with another man's wife or another woman's husband. That's not what I'm referring to. You see, the Bible is very specific. It refers to idolatry as spiritual adultery, of which every human being with breath is guilty of. In this room. And the law serves to be exactly like the Pharisees in the sense that it drags us from our lover's bed, whatever that lover may be. It could be, you could be just in love with yourself, the most selfish, egotistical person in this 18-inch circle. And that's enough. That's spiritual idolatry. You could be in love with the pursuit of wealth, and that clouds everything else. That drives you. That's what you live for. It could be sexual idolatry. That could be something. So you could have something in common with the adulterous woman here in that sense. It could be the approval of others. But that is your God. That's what you strive for. That's the lover that the law comes along and drags you out of your lover's bed and exposes you for what you are. And as the law exposes you, just like Paul, you're like, "What a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me from this body of death?" John doesn't answer any of these questions. This is strictly a narrative. This is an event. It happened in history. Jesus said this to this woman. She went away and she wasn't condemned. And Jesus told her not to sin anymore. Go and leave your life of sin. And that's where the story ends. But it doesn't end that way with you. You have to get up on Monday and go to work. You have to face your spouse. You have to raise your kids. You have to finish school. You, whatever your place in life is, you have to go on. The story doesn't end in the end of chapter 8 in John. It's just beginning. Where do you go and how do you walk according to the Spirit after that pronouncement of you're no longer condemned when you still find yourself doing stupid things and living contrary to the law? That's what Paul addresses, and that's what we're going to look at. So turn in your Bibles to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans here. Romans chapter 8 is a chapter in summary. Like I alluded to earlier, this is going to serve as an anchor, as a bedrock, use all those metaphors to rock solid place you so that you are secure in who you are in Christ, so that you know beyond the shadow of a doubt where you stand. And this is absolutely crucial. Paul says, therefore what? Therefore, because as he said previously in chapter 7 and also 6, you're not under the law, but you're under grace. And you've died to the law so that you could belong to another, so that you could live not in the old way of the written code, the law, but in the new way of the Spirit, which is what he's going to elaborate on later in chapter 8. Therefore, in light of that, there's no condemnation. None. For those who are in Christ Jesus. Just like the woman, when Jesus says, where are your accusers? And she looks around and she says, they're not here. Jesus says, well, then neither do I condemn you. It's the same. It's the same. Only we have more information than she had. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Why does this matter? I want to quickly address this. Every single person here struggles with the issue of self-condemnation. It could be self-condemnation. You could be condemned by your spouse or someone else that you know or someone that you don't like or they don't like you. They can point out things that are true about you which are contrary to the law, and they can condemn you for that. The enemy will come along and he will remind you of your flaws. The enemy will come along and he will say, look at the law. And you think you're not condemned? What a joke. You can't even go a week without fill in the blank. And you think you're not condemned? Sure, you were once not condemned, but that's before you screwed up again and again and again. So certainly, whatever pronouncement of non-condemnation Christ has given you before is null and void because you're a moron. You're a spiritual dolt. You can't not sin. Look at yourself. And we hear that, and it's not untrue. There's a lot of truth in that, and so the doubts come. And here's what happens when we allow ourselves to become condemned, either by the law, by someone else, or by ourselves, or by the enemy. When that comes, we will go one of two routes. One of two routes, two different extremes. On one extreme, in order for us to feel like we're not condemned, we will begin to try to set out on a course to prove to God that he got his money's worth when he redeemed us from our sins. In other words, we don't feel like we're worthy, and we feel like we've screwed up, and we feel very much condemned. So what we will do is we will take the law and we will begin to try to live according to it so that we can show God just how lucky he is to have redeemed us. And what we do as we set out on that retarded course is we begin to dumb down the law because we can't keep it. We never could, but now we're on a mission to try to feel not condemned. So we dumb it down and we start to observe it the way that the self-righteous hypocrites and the Pharisees did, in that we do the very things that we can do externally, but it never ever shines any light on our hearts because that makes us feel bad about ourselves. So we just emphasize the stuff that we can see. So we make sure that our hair is the right length. We make sure that we do the following deeds. We go to church at least once a week. We make sure that we're in a small group. We make sure that we have a quiet time. We make sure that we tithe. We make sure that we abstain from alcohol. We make sure that we don't watch dirty movies. We make sure that, just fill in the blank, you can keep going ad nauseum until you have a list as long as the arm that's on your body that someone will lick off if you come to the Men's Institute. So you have that, and so you begin to set out on that course. You're going to have to edit that too because there's not going to be any context and that's going to be way, way sick when someone doesn't understand where that came from. I should stick to my notes and I'd be fine, but it's not going to happen. The point is, when you get to that point, you will have succeeded in becoming a self-righteous hypocrite Pharisee. And if you have kids, your kids will see right through that. They will see that your faith is a sham and that you are phony. And they will reject your faith because they don't want anything to do with that. And they will leave the church and they will reject Christ, at least temporarily, because of your hypocrisy. What else is going for you? Well, if that's the route that you choose, if you feel condemned and you begin to take the law as a means by which to make yourself better about your own righteousness, not only you become a self-righteous hypocrite and a Pharisee, but you will also begin to think very highly of yourself based upon your own performance. And you will become full of pride. And that will become very evident. And the people that you work with and your neighbors, people all around you will sense that. It will manifest itself in other ways. Intense anger is one. Every time someone does anything to you that's not right, you'll become fueled with rage because your rights have been violated. Why? Because you're righteous and you deserve better. And so it just manifests itself in so many different ways. And so now your neighbor who sees you as the Christian that goes to church but is actually a self-righteous Pharisee and a hypocrite, they will make sure that they steer clear of anything that has to do with Christ because they don't want to be anything like you. So you got that going for you. If you think that's a plus. Are you picking up on the sarcasm? Just a question before we go on here. It's not good. That's one extreme. The other extreme is you won't dumb down the law. You're not going to dumb down the law. You know it for what it is. It's God's holy, revealed character and standard of righteousness, and it measures the deep things of the heart, and you're going to see yourself as a failure. You're going to try to live for it. You're going to try to live by it. You're going to try to prove to Christ that he got his money's worth when he went to the cross and paid for your sin, and you're going to try to prove yourself worthy, and you're going to fail, and you're going to fail big time, and you're going to feel condemned, and you're going to try to use the law to show Christ and to fix it and make yourself better, and it's not going to work. And then you're going to slip into despair. And you're going to feel condemned. And then you're just going to, kind of like I'm doing right now, you're just going to fade. You know, you're going to stop coming to church because every time that Brooks or whoever preaches, you just keep being reminded of God's holiness and God's character. And you're going to start to withdraw from Christian fellowship because every time you're around Christians, all you ever hear about God's holiness and God's character. And you're just going to slip into darkness, just like I'm slipping into this black curtain that's going to swallow you up. And Peter says, be self-controlled and alert, for your enemy, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion looking for whom he may devour. And you're going to be so far away. You're going to be walking in darkness because you don't think that you can measure up. So you just drift away and you stop coming to church altogether. And you felt like you were once in Christ before, but you no longer feel that way because of your sin and because of your own condemning thoughts and your doubts. And there's this swirling of spiritual accusation going on in your head. And you say, I could never, ever measure up. Therefore, I can't. Why even bother to try? And you fall into gross sin and you fall into gross immorality. And whoo, the roaring lion sinks his claws into your back. And you're oppressed. And your marriage begins to fail. Your finances become out of control. The addiction to whatever it is holds you down, becomes deeper and harder and heavier. And you feel as if you are smothered. And you live out the rest of your pathetic life, convinced all the while that you are condemned by God. And finally death comes. I'm not condemned. And you, above all people, are surprised. And you wasted your entire life under your own condemnation because you did not understand the 8th chapter of Romans. One of two extremes, self-righteous Phariseeism, not any good. Despair, not any good. So how do we walk in the Spirit with the joy of Christ? I'm glad you asked. Let's continue to go on here. Romans 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The word condemnation is the opposite of justification. To be condemned means to be legally guilty in a court of law and sentence has been passed. It's simply a matter of waiting execution. Those who are in a federal penitentiary where they're in states that allow capital punishment, or they've been condemned to die, they're on death row, they've been found guilty in a court of law, the sentence has been passed, they are simply waiting in their cells to be lethally injected or sitting on the chair, whatever the means of death is. They're condemned, condemned to die. That's what condemnation is. To be guilty and to be awaiting execution. That's what it means. It's the exact opposite of justification, which Paul says every single one of us are justified if we are in Christ. Justified by how? It's a word that starts with an F, and it's not fun. By what? Faith. We're justified by faith. Faith in what? Faith in what Jesus Christ has done. It's what He has done, so we are justified, which means to be declared righteous and to be declared not guilty. That is your status. Therefore, you cannot be justified on the one hand and condemned on the other. They're mutually exclusive. You're either condemned or justified. Paul has already said that you are justified. He spent chapters 3, 4, and 5 teaching us just that, and then chapter 6 telling us what that means. So he's already explained the fact that you're justified. Now he just takes the negative case and says, you're not condemned. You aren't condemned. When? Right now. There is not any condemnation. Not now, not ever. Not now. Now. When? Right now. So you're talking about now. Yeah, now. That's why Paul uses the word now. There's no condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, this does not mean that there are not consequences for past sin, or present sin, or future sin. By that, I mean this. Take the case of the woman caught in adultery. Jesus says, well, neither did I condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin. And she leaves with the joy of her salvation, and she's enraptured in who Christ is, and oh, now she's got to go home and face her husband. That's not going to be fun. She's got to stand before her kids. That's not going to be fun. She's probably going to have to face the wife of her lover in the marketplace. That's not going to be fun. Those are consequences, but there's no condemnation. It doesn't absolve all of our consequences. We do dumb things and we pay for them, not eternally. Now, that's not a ticket to sin with abandon. In fact, it'll never lead to that. We've already covered that, and we're going to look at that a little bit more later on. Not today, but later on. It never, ever leads to that. So the condemnation might be gone, but consequences of our sin are still present. And because there's those consequences, that's where those doubts come. And you're going to have to face them every single day. Every time you fail, you're going to wrestle with this. Am I really, really forgiven? Is this eternal or just a temporary thing until I screw it up? A lot of people, a lot of Christians, some of you here, you're familiar with 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. If any of you have sinned, confess your sins to God, and He's faithful and just, and He will forgive us for our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Sound familiar? Yeah, sure it is. We learn this when we first become Christians, and it's a good thing. We need that. But what we take that to mean oftentimes falsely is that because of what Christ has done on the cross, I'm forgiven right now, and now there's no condemnation. Right now. But tomorrow, as I walk forward and I sin, if I should fail to confess that sin, am I still forgiven? Or now is there a question mark entered? Some people would say, no, you're not. If you don't confess that sin, you're not right with God. That's a very, very harmful teaching, and it's contrary to Scripture. And Paul's going to spend the rest of Romans 8 teaching you why that is totally not true at all. When Paul says that you are now in a state of non-condemnation, it's the same as saying you are now justified. You are declared righteous and not guilty. Not you are now declared righteous and not guilty today, but tomorrow you may not be. Why not? Because your non-condemnation or your justification is not dependent upon your obedience to the law, but what's it dependent upon? Who is not condemned? Look at the scripture. It's just, who is it? For those who are what? Who are in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are not condemned. They're mutually exclusive. You can't be in Christ in a relationship with Him and condemned at the same time. Jesus says in John 3, He's talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a teacher of the law. That's the very famous chapter where Nicodemus comes to Him and says, Jesus, we know You're from God because of all the wonderful things. Jesus goes, talk to the hand. Doesn't actually say that, but He cuts him off mid-sentence. He cuts him off and He says, there's no one but good God alone. I tell you the truth, Nick, since you're here, you want to chat. I tell you the truth. You can't even enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You can't even see it. Nicodemus is like, what? How can an old man enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? I don't get it. He says, of course you don't get it. You're Israel's teacher and you don't get it. The things I'm speaking of are spirit. I tell you the truth. Unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And then He goes on and He teaches, and that's where John 3:16 flows out of. And He says, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now check out verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But look at verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But, there's a conjunction there. But, whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This state of non-condemnation is not universal. Jesus did not come into the world and because He came into the world, no one's condemned. He didn't come to condemn, but there is the truth that there are those who will be condemned. And why are they condemned? Because they absolutely refuse to receive the grace and forgiveness that Christ has secured on their behalf. They say, no, thank you. I want none of that, please. I am fine with who I am apart from Christ. I don't need Him. I don't need His law bearing. I don't need His sin bearing. I don't need Him. What He taught is fine, and I'll try to live by that, but I don't need Christ. Leave me alone with Your Jesus. But what does Jesus say? Now, that teaching is so not our culture. Man, people don't like that. Just, oh, that is so narrow. Narrow, narrow, narrow. And Jesus says, that's my point. That's why Jesus said, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and narrow is the path that leads to righteousness. That's why He says, I am the narrow gate. That's why He says in John 14, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except by me. And you say, that's so narrow. And Jesus says, I am the way. Yeah, yes, it's narrow, but it is limitless in terms of who may enter through that gate. There's no prerequisites. There's no clean up your life before you walk through. It's just enter into Christ, and you will be of those who are not condemned. I have to go on. I have to ask this question before I go on. And it's not a rhetorical question. It's a question that each individual, whether you are young or whether you are old, whether you are married, whether you are single, you must answer this question as an individual. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ as an individual? The person who's here this morning, maybe you've been coming to church here for a long, long time. Maybe this is your first time. It really doesn't make a difference. But you yourself, you get up in the mirror and you're very pleased with what you see. You look at yourself and you feel yourself to be a fairly good person. You feel yourself to be a fairly righteous person. You've been going to church your whole life. And you say, are you in Christ? You say, well, I don't know about that, but I'm a fairly good person. I've never committed adultery. I've never even looked at pornography. I've never drank. I've never been drunk. I've never smoked cigarettes. I don't swear all that often. I mean, I'm a fairly good person, and people affirm that. I'm often told, you're such a good guy. You're such a good gal. I love to be around you. So I don't know about being in Christ, but I feel that I'm a good person. If you are not in Christ, you are out of Christ. And if you are not in Christ, then the condemnation of transgressing the law still rests upon you, and you are in your sins. Come to Him now. You say, but I don't feel my need of a Savior. Spend some time in His Word. Come to understand what the depth of the law is. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Understand, come to the understanding that Paul came to, that we are all spiritual idolaters. There is always some one thing that we love more than Christ. That is enough to separate us from Him forever. Then there's the opposite extreme. There are many people, possibly some of you here today, who would answer that question, no, I'm not in Christ. And the reason I'm not in Christ is because I could never come to Christ. I, unlike the person who's confident in their own righteousness, I am not confident in my righteousness. I have addictions. I'm addicted to drugs. I'm addicted to alcohol. I am the woman caught in adultery. I'm the man caught in adultery that got away who didn't have to face Jesus. I am sexually addicted. Blah, blah, blah. Fill in the blank. All of these horrible, horrible things. Whatever they are, in your mind, you are convinced that Christ would not have you until you clean up your act. And you reason, that might be the reason you're here at church, you figure, if I can start to improve myself spiritually, morally, then possibly I could work myself into position, thereby I could then come to Christ and be received by Him. It will never happen. It will never happen. The harder you try to make yourself right by God, by observing the law, the more acute you will become aware of your sin. And the exact opposite will happen. You do not come to Christ and are not included into Christ because you have improved yourself and stopped sinning. To the contrary, what had the woman done who walked away no longer condemned? Nothing. She simply received that which Christ had to offer. That's all you must do. You know, as I preach right now, I can hear infants cooing. You know, we've talked about those who are righteous in their own, think they're righteous in their own righteousness. We've talked about those who are gross sinners and don't believe themselves worthy to ever come to Christ. What about the children that are here? Those who are old enough to understand what I'm saying, sort of. I'm talking about those who are old enough to hear and high school or college and beyond. You haven't lived a great life of gross sin or immorality. You haven't led a great life of righteousness. You haven't lived much of life at all. So they answer the question, are you in Christ? You're like, I really don't know. I know that church is important. I know that Jesus is important. I know that mom and dad bring me to church. I didn't ask you about mom and dad. I didn't ask you about whether church was important. I asked you, are you, as a child, as a young person, as a high school student, are you in Christ? So, well, I don't know. How do I become in Christ? Simply recognize that you need Him. Simply acknowledge that the law is true and that you are a transgressor and that there is penalty for your sin, and that penalty was carried out and taken to the cross by Christ. That's how you become in Christ. And then there are those people who are intellectually curious. The intellectually curious. You're curious about this person of Christ. That's possibly why you're here today. But you're noncommittal as to whether or not you want to be found in Christ. Well, I don't know. I haven't answered all the questions. I haven't had all the questions that I needed answered yet. There are still a great much that I don't know. I don't know about all the other religions. Possibly they are a better way. I haven't really researched Buddhism. I haven't looked at Islam just yet. Hinduism is a mystery to me. I must find these things out. I need to explore all of the various ways the New Age movement talks about how to come into the path of spirituality. I need to look at all of these things. And when I have all of my questions answered, then perhaps I will choose whether or not I want to be in Christ. Good luck with the whole omniscience thing. It's not going to happen. You will never, ever have all of your questions answered, but you will die. And should you die not in Christ, you will be one of those people who have rejected Him and His free offer of righteousness and forgiveness. The woman didn't have all her questions answered. She didn't have time. She simply had an offer and she received it. She walked away, liberated. The questions come later. the disciples didn't have all their questions answered. They still were pretty clueless for quite a while. But then when they received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, God started to open up their minds and their eyes. It started to become clear. Jesus said very clearly when he's teaching in parables. He says, they're hearing but never understanding. They can see but they're still blind. He says, they don't understand because they don't want to understand. Their hearts are hardened. Their hearts are far from me. And he goes on to say, those who have will be given more and those who do not have even what they have will be taken away. What is he saying? What Jesus is saying very specifically is this. If you're spiritually hungry and you follow me and you want to know, I'll let you know. If you don't, even the information I have, you'll just be forever hearing and not understanding. It's a matter of heart. Do you want to know? So the promise is for those who are in Christ. But why? Why? Why can't we be condemned if we're in Christ? Why can't we be condemned? Because, verse 2, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do and that it was weakened by its sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. That's just another way of phrasing John 3:16 we just looked at. How can you and I be considered righteous? How can we no longer be condemned, even the fact that we have gross sin in our past and may have it in the future? Or not so gross sin, but just little bits of unrighteousness. How can we continue to be not condemned? Because the law, in and of itself, although it is good, it was weakened in that it doesn't have any power to make or change you. It can't change you. It just simply shows you for what you are and what I am. Those who are sinners apart from God. It can't do anything because of our flesh, because of our weakened sin nature. But what the law was powerless to do, Christ did. Let me personalize this in a way that might help some of you. Try to flash back to John 8 and the woman. Here she stands before Christ and he says, where are your condemners? And they've gone. Well, neither do I condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin. What if she would have asked a question? How can you pass that statement of non-condemnation? How can you just waive the requirements of the law and the penalty of the law? How can you do that? How can you let me go? If you truly are the Son of God and you stand for righteousness and holiness, how can you blatantly ignore the law which is from your Father? How do you do that? That's not just an intellectual curiosity. That's a real question. I think she took what she could get and ran. She probably didn't want to stick around and maybe find out that, I guess I shouldn't have given you the non-condemnation pass. But what if she would have asked? How would have Jesus responded? Well, I don't know exactly, but I know that it would have been consistent with what Paul taught and what Jesus taught elsewhere. It would have gone something like this. Have you read Isaiah 53? No? Well, here's what Isaiah 53 says. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy about my coming. It was written many hundreds of years ago, inspired by the Spirit. And Isaiah wrote this, and he said, that the suffering servant of Israel would come and he would be pierced for your transgressions. And that's what I'm here to do. I love the law. I love my Father who gave the law. I uphold the law. I've been born of a woman under the law to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And not only that, but I will be pierced for your transgressions. Isaiah also says that this suffering servant, me, I will be crushed. I will be crushed for your iniquities. That is your sin. I will be crushed for not only your iniquities, but the iniquities of the individuals who drug you out of bed and brought you here. I will be a sin offering. I will be flogged and I will be beaten. And Isaiah says that it is by my stripes that you will be made well and you will be spiritually healed. You see, what the law was powerless to do in you, in that it could only reveal the fact that you're a sinner. It can't make you righteous. That's why I'm here. And in just a short time from now, there's going to be a time, and it's going to be a very poignant time in my life, when I'm going to meet with my disciples, and we're going to break bread, and we're going to celebrate the Passover. And I'm going to be the Passover lamb for you. I'm going to break bread, and that's going to symbolize the breaking of my body. And I'm going to take a cup, and I'm going to pass it around my disciples, and that's going to symbolize the blood that I'm going to shed. And when we're done eating, I'm going to leave that room, and I'm going to go out to pray. And as I pray, and as I'm on my face before my Father, it is that moment that the Father is going to place your sin, child. He's going to place that upon my very shoulders. And not just yours, but the sin of the world. And I'm going to feel the weight of that sin. And it's going to press me like an olive press in the olive garden, which I will pray in. And it will press the very blood from my veins, and I will sweat blood through my pores. And I will cry out to my Father, Father, is there any other way? Cannot this cup pass from me? But I will not fail. I will say my will, not, or your will, not mine be done. And I will press on because I know that you cannot bear the law and you cannot fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And I will go to Calvary. And in the darkest moment, my Father will reject me and my Father will turn his face from me and my Father will forsake me and all will go dark. At that moment, when I am bearing your sin and my heart continues to beat, I will cry out to my Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's forsaking me so that I will never forsake you. But it doesn't end there, because they will take my body off the cross and they will bury me and they will think me dead, and I will be dead. But on the third day, I will arise. And I will bid you follow me to the very ends of the earth to preach this gospel, because I will give to you my Spirit. And it is true, I have to go so that I can send to you the Comforter. I will give you that Spirit. And that Spirit will indwell you. And that Spirit will fill you. And that Spirit will be a seal, a deposit, guaranteeing your inheritance until the end of the age. I'll be the law keeper. I'll be the law bearer. You be my child. That's Romans. That's what Jesus is saying to the woman. And that's what Paul is saying to you and I. Question of motives, or rather, why would he do this? Why would he go to such great lengths? Why would he go to such great suffering just to redeem this whoring woman who finds herself in another man's bed? Why would he do that for you? Why would he do that for me? You say, well, because he loved us, because God so loved the world. That's motive. That's not purpose. And that's not untrue. That is true. It is because of love. But for what purpose? To what end? He redeemed that woman. He redeemed you. He redeemed me for a purpose. What is that purpose? And so he condemns sin in sinful man. Why? In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Why did he do it? To make you holy. To make me holy. To change us. Not to leave us the way we are. Why did Jesus tell the woman, where are your condemners? They've gone. Well, then neither do I condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin. That's exactly what Paul is stating right there. Why did Christ redeem us from the law? So that the requirements of the law might be fully met in us. In other words, he redeemed us from the penalty of the law to fulfill the law in us. He said, I'm really confused now. I thought you said that the law had nothing to do with it, that we're not declared righteous by observing the law, but rather it's through the law we become conscious of sin, and it's what Christ has done on the cross. Yes, 1,000 times yes, but by coming in Christ and being in him and being united to him, the righteous requirements of the law are met in us, past tense, in present tense, and will be future tense. How? Two things. First of all, Christ imputes his own righteousness to us. In other words, he counts his righteousness as ours. When he looks at you, God looks at his Son's righteousness and accredits it to you as your righteousness. You say, I don't understand how that works. Forgive me if you've heard this illustration. I know I've used it a lot. I've probably used it 100 times. This is 101, okay? When a man and woman They get married. The two scriptures say that the two will no longer be two, but they will be one flesh. And what is hers is his, and what is his is hers. That's the one flesh relationship called marriage. Now, you can do one of those prenuptial things, and that nullifies that. But the way that God sees it, prenuptials don't exist, okay? So let's look at it in terms of the way God sees it. Now, if a woman should enter into a relationship carrying a lot of credit card debt, a lot of financial burdens, a lot of debt, perhaps she went to Yale and ran it up on student loans, and then because she was in school and very smart and very promising and had a lot of potential, Citibank and Visa, well, they recognized that potential for money, that is, and they gave her lots of credit cards. And she said, oh, look, free money. I could never afford that plasma screen TV if I paid for it in cash, but since it's only $5 for the rest of my life, I can't afford it. And so, you know, the whole credit card thing. And so now we have a personal debt, an individual debt, you know, school, credit cards, a new car, all these things. And we're talking hundreds of thousands of dollars in debt and no way to pay it. And now the creditors are calling, and there's the threat of, oh, the looming future of bankruptcy, and what am I going to do? You can't get a loan for anything. Your credit cards are maxed out. The creditors are calling. Your credit rating is just bottomed out. And financially, you have a net worth of about negative $150,000. And now you marry someone who is independently financially wealthy. You say, how much money's in their checkbook? The wealth of the universe, because Christ is the groom. And then you become united to Christ. What happens to your debt? It becomes his debt. What happens to his wealth? It's your wealth. That's how it works with his righteousness. That's imputed righteousness. It's not yours, it's his, but it's counted as yours. But he also imparts to us his righteousness. That's the second half of that. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who don't live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Christ gives you his Spirit and begins to live his life through you so that you actually do manifest the fruit of the Spirit and live a life which is different from the life you lived before. Hence, Jesus' admonition to the woman, leave your life of sin. You don't go back to the life that you once had. You live a different life. That doesn't mean that there won't be failure. It doesn't mean that there won't be sin. But the Holy Spirit now lives within you, and that is next week's teaching. I cannot go into next week's teaching. It'll just take too long, unless anybody wants to stick around for another hour. Now, yeah, I know there'll be hands up. And Jim, that's because you don't have a kid in the nursery, all right? The mothers in here would stone me, just like the Pharisees wanted to stone the woman for if we go another hour. So you're just going to have to come back next week if you want to learn what it means to live according to the Spirit. I want to close with this. Why is it so important that we understand that there's no condemnation now, today, or tomorrow? A, because we're in Christ. Okay, because we're in Christ. And if you do allow yourself to feel condemnation, you will become either a Pharisee or you will give up in despair. And you don't want either of those things. You don't want either of those extremes. Now, I'm not saying at all, in closing, I'm not saying that you should never feel bad about your sin. If some of you are thinking, he just told me that I'm never ever to feel bad about my sin, I didn't do a good job of teaching. See, there's a difference between condemnation, which is a statement of guilt, that we're guilty and we are awaiting execution. That's one thing. You're not condemned. There's a difference between condemnation and shame. To feel shame is to feel remorse over letting someone down. It's okay to feel shame. That's called repentance. And we do that a lot. That's why 1 John 1 exists. That's why we confess our sins. It's not so much that if we don't confess our sin, oops, I guess I'm condemned again. It's to confess our sins so that we can hear again, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. I took care of that. It's a reminder to us. Luther, I'll close with this. He coined a phrase, I love this phrase, I use it a lot in counseling. We need to learn as individual Christians to preach the gospel to ourselves. What do I mean by that? The law will come along and it will condemn us. We will fail. We will fall flat on our face and we'll end up just like Paul in Romans 7, what a wretched man I am. We will fail. And if we don't fail and the law doesn't remind us as personally, someone else will remind us. Your spouse will remind you how far short you fall. Your kids will remind you. Your employer will remind you that you're lazy, that you're this, that you're that. Someone will remind you. And in the darkness of the night, in the quietness of your room, the enemy will come and the enemy will show you the law and he will say, Brooks, you call yourself a pastor? Have you read the Sermon on the Mount? Yes, you did preach through it, so I know you know it. And do you realize how far short you are of the very things that you preach? How can you call yourself a Christian? How can you live as though you're not condemned? You're a joke. Your whole life is a joke. And he will throw out things that are true about me and things that are true about you, and you will then be able to say, you will start to think, oh my gosh, it's true. I'm a sinner. I don't feel worthy. How could he ever love me and continue loving me in the state that I'm in? And that's when the condemnation comes. And we need to learn to preach the gospel to ourselves. How do we do that? Just like they used to do back when basketball, and they actually asked people to own up to their responsibility. If the referee called the foul, what did the guy used to have to do? Own it. Own it. It's true, I'm a transgressor. But I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. And everything that I'm being accused of right now, whether it's my own accusations, whether it's the accusations of others, or whether it's the accusations of the enemy, or whether it's just the plain accusation of the law itself, I own. It's true. I'm a sinner. And that's why Christ died on the cross. And therefore, there's not any condemnation. Not now, not tomorrow, and not ever. Because I'm his child. I may be a failure at times, but he owns me. And he's my dad. And he himself was forsaken, that I would never be forsaken. Let's pray. Father God, these are profound truths, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you would etch these truths on the heart of each person here. There are people here that are deeply struggling with their own self-worth and their own condemnation because they see themselves as they are, sinners. Lord, would you show them what you did for them on the cross, that they might see themselves as they are in you, righteous and forgiven and made whole, because by your stripes they were healed, and by their transgressions, or you were pierced for their transgressions. All of those things we talked about, Lord, make those things a reality for our own personal walk. Not just an intellectual lesson we learned on Sunday morning. Lord, help us to preach the gospel to ourselves, that we might live in the way of the Spirit, bringing glory to you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.